Good morning once again. It is good to be with you on this Labor Day weekend. I've been really taken by the beautiful redwood pictures that Elise selected for today. Some of it from Mount Cross, I think, and some of it general redwoods. It's absolutely beautiful. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So as part of my training to become a pastor about 20 years ago, I completed training as a chaplain at Stanford Hospital. And of course, as a new chaplain, you're thrown into all kinds of things. That's why you do chaplaincy training, because it really is amazing training. So one day, I was called to a patient's room. The woman was dying. She was Roman Catholic. I was a Lutheran chaplain, and they often sent me to the Lutherans, but that's okay. So I went to the patient's room. She was dying. She was in need of a chaplain. Okay. I walk in, the patient's asleep, and out of the corners, out of the shadows, comes a man. It was her brother. And he came into the midst, and I introduced myself with fear and trembling. Hi, I'm the chaplain. Because again, I had no experience. And he said, hi, I'm an atheist. And I went, okay. I understand your loved one here is in need of a chaplain. Well, we talked for a while. It was interesting. He told me he didn't believe in God, but then he also told me how he almost became a pastor and that they had been raised in a Lutheran church, and that his sister later became Roman Catholic, but they had been raised Lutheran. And so after a long conversation, he finally decided he was ready to say something to his sister. Now keep in mind, his sister was fully asleep and she was in the last hours of her life on this earth. So he said he wanted to go say something to his sister, and he walked over there and he said, you have been mean to me my entire life, ever since our mother laid a hand on us, and I forgive you and I love you. So you can imagine, I'm a young chaplain. I have no idea what to do with this moment, but it has stayed with me. And it has stayed with me because this woman couldn't respond. She never woke up. Now, I know when people are in their last stages of life, they often hear. Hearing is the last thing to go. I have full confidence she heard this man, but she couldn't respond. There was no reconciliation, but he was able to forgive, and he was able to clear his feelings in this moment. The readings for today are about forgiveness, but they're also about reconciliation. I struggled with preparing for today because I really didn't want to talk about it. But the gospel is the gospel, and I'm here to share the good news. So as I was thinking about, Robin always emails on Monday saying, what's your sermon title? And I'm like, it's Monday. How would I know what my sermon title is? Finally, by Wednesday, I came up with something. It's reconciliation with Jesus in the middle or in our midst. And that's really what this reading is about. And it's about what life in community is about. Jesus knew human behavior, and thus he gave us wisdom on how to get along as a church community. There was no church in Jesus' day. They just went to synagogue. But he knew about community. And he knew that from the beginning of time, people have had their differences. We all have differences on whether or not things get left in the laundry room and next to the laundry basket, or whether our kids don't pick up our toys or their toys, not our toys. You know, there's always stuff. That's human behavior. It's how we resolve our differences that matters here. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So in less civilized society, they settle their differences by violence, whether it's wars or swords or spears or guns. But by the time of the laws of Moses in Exodus, we're thinking around 1400 BC, In Exodus and Leviticus, God gave Moses the commandments, the laws, of how to be a community. They are on their way from Egypt. They've got to figure out how they're going to be in community. And so there was the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was a limit on retribution. You could only do an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. You couldn't take somebody's life if they only took out your eye. I know this sounds gory and graphic, but that was the limit of retribution, which was a new thing at the time of Moses. Jesus flips this around in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, that's a big difference from an eye for an eye. If we see our enemy as a neighbor to love, there is no need for retribution and violence. There is only need for reconciliation, according to Jesus. So Jesus lays this out. So in the early church, they tested this out. Peter and Paul had a difference of opinion on how one comes into the community of faith. So did non-Jews, Gentiles, need to become circumcised in order to become Jewish, in order to become part of the church? Well, Peter and Paul resolved this. This is all laid out in Acts chapter 15. They experienced reconciliation. Peter came around and said, you know, the Gentiles are accepting the faith, and, you know, they don't need to become Jews first. And so the faith was expanded. The Christian faith became an inclusive community, welcoming all. You didn't have to follow the same rules. But there are other rules. Jesus said the only rules are love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So last week I mentioned, if you were here, Matthew's gospel focuses on a couple of questions. One is, who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, the Son of God, also son of a whole lineage of people. Jesus is, and also the question that Matthew's gospel answers is, what does it mean to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus? And so throughout the gospel, Matthew lays this out through a series of teachings and explains all of that. Last week I talked about courageous love. Reconciliation requires courageous love. So, to be clear, we seek forgiveness from God when we confess our sins. That's why it's so important to do confession. Martin Luther almost called confession a sacrament, and then he decided it was tucked in under baptism. So if you look at the small catechism, which is actually in the back of the hymnal, you can see how Martin Luther uses confession to help the community understand about being reconciled to God. So when we confess our sins at the beginning of the service, God forgives us and we are reconciled with God through Christ, because nothing can separate us through the love of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul writes in Romans 8. So while nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, we still have broken relationships, don't we? Because we're human and life happens, and so we know that broken relationships disrupt love of neighbor. It disrupts the community. And so this teaching that we hear from Jesus today is about, how do we live in community? How do the followers of Jesus best live together as a community, as followers, as disciples? So how do we get along with each other? So Jesus promises, where two or three are gathered in his name, Jesus is here in the midst of us, in the middle, with us. Jesus is in the middle. Rich and I do folk dance, and sometimes our musicians are in the middle and the dancers dance around. I kind of see Jesus in the middle as we are gathered in community. The teaching of Jesus about reconciliation between members of the community, and Jesus is in the heart of it all. So we all have run into conflict with people we love, people we work with, people we meet at the grocery store, people we don't meet but meet who are on the road and exhibiting examples of road rage. And so the issue here is not the conflict. The issue is, how do we resolve the conflict? How do we respond to the conflict? And many people we know respond to conflict with fear, anger, grief, grudges, retribution, and escalation. We're seeing a lot of that right now. We're at war in Iran. There's a lot of conflict for a lot of reasons. Jesus says to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Jesus teaches, if another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. You know, you don't have to make a big public issue of it. Just go have a one-on-one, right? This avoids triangulation. It avoids gossip. It avoids dragging another person in. And if you can resolve it one-on-one, that Jesus says that's the way to do it. It has to do with speaking the truth in love. I remember a parishioner came to me once and said, I am really bugged by whatever it was. I don't even remember. And I said, well, you need to speak the truth. But Paul says, speak the truth in love. And that's the key. You can say all the truth you want, but if it isn't done in love, it's not going to go anywhere. I'm guilty, I admit. So I think the other thing that Jesus talks about is if a member of the church sins against you. Well, how do we define sin? And I'm part of a lectionary group that has a conversation every week about the readings, and so we talked about how do we define sin. So is sin the big stuff like child abuse and embezzlement, the stuff that Paul was writing about in Romans? Or is it the little stuff that gets on our nerves, or both? Is it individual sin or community sin, or all of the above? Sin breaks down relationships. Big or little, it's still sin. We know that. You've been going to church enough years, you know that. But most of the time, it's the little stuff that breaks down relationships. It's little things that, you know, you think is a no big deal, but it's a big deal. And so I'm remembering, it's not even in my sermon, I was remembering one of the churches, there was a little 8-year-old girl. She hated wearing shoes. She insisted on no shoes in church. And there was an older woman, she was probably about 85, and she was so bothered by this little girl who wouldn't wear shoes up to Holy Communion. And I needed to figure out how to resolve this between the parents of the 8-year-old who wouldn't wear shoes to communion and the 85-year-old who had a certain level of decorum about what it meant to go up to the altar. It's that little stuff. Do we drive a family away because the child just won't wear his shoes? Or do we find a way to live in community? And remember, Moses took his shoes off when he went before God. So it's that kind of stuff. We try and work it out. And if it doesn't work, we facilitate. Jesus suggests we bring another person along to facilitate the conversation or be a witness. A witness in this is language is more like a legal witness. Sin literally means missing the mark. It's an archery term. So if you've got a bullseye and you pull the arrow and it goes over there, you've missed the mark. That's what sin is. You've missed the mark. And so we miss the target. And our lives and our hearts miss the target of love. So the target is how we love God and how we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so that sin means we have failed to live in the way that God has asked us to live, to love God, love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus sums up the commandments as love of God and love of neighbor. That sums up everything else. And Paul talks about it today in the reading out of Romans 13, says the same thing. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And that is courageous love. It's not easy love, but it's courageous love. So one of my professors, Ted Peters, wrote a book called Sin, Radical Evil in Sin in Soul and Society. I have come back to this book more times than I can count over my professional life. He defines sin as a failure to trust God. And that really goes back to the explanation that Luther gives in the first commandment. To fail to love God means we fail to put our faith and trust in God. So sin is a failure to trust God, and it is our unwillingness to acknowledge our creatureliness and dependence on the God of grace. And so Ted Peters suggests that there are seven steps down the path to radical evil, and he suggests it as a progression. Sin starts with anxiety and fear. Fear of loss, grief, loss of power, loss of control, loss of relationship. But fear and anxiety are at the beginning. That's what causes us to do things or to act out or to respond in a particular way. And it might be so hardwired in us because something happened to us when we were five, but it's hardwired. And so that anxiety is that first step. I'm going to briefly summarize his other steps if you want. I've printed out a summary of it. I have a few copies of it. He then talks about how anxiety leads way to unfaith, that if we trust our neighbor, we won't sin against our neighbor or we will reconcile with them. But if we fear and don't trust our neighbor, there will be conflict, which may lead to pride. And it may look like power and control. It might look like tribalism and accusing some groups of people as being untrustworthy, therefore creating that breach of trust between us and our neighbor. That leads to fear of others, and it may lead to lust, envy, and greed. And so then that leads us to desire what other people have. We always want more. And so this is those radical steps. It's a slope. And so therefore this may lead to cravings that to fill that God hole in our heart. That leads to self-justification, the attempt to make ourselves look better and self-righteous by blaming other people for some misdeed in society or in our community. So we know that the Nazis blame the Jew. It was an easy target. And we know that authoritarians, when they want to consolidate control, they find a group to target. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so then that leads to cruelty. It's a fruit of self-justification. If we can justify that that group of people is not human, then we can do things to them that we wouldn't otherwise do. And then Ted says, that may lead to blasphemy. When the scriptures and the symbols of God become twisted and associated with oppression and power. And so while this might seem like a simplistic explanation, and I've been reading this book for 30 years, I find it helpful and I keep coming back to it. So the author makes it clear that sin starts with anxiety, some kind of fear, some kind of nervousness that asks us to act in a particular way, or it may be grief. But he says, sin is what we turn to when we fail to put our trust in God and to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But Peter says, eternity comes to us now, in the midst of time, in the form of forgiveness and the promise of resurrection. We are Easter people. The promise of resurrection, to repair and restore our relationships. Forgiveness, when we receive it in faith, cools the fires of anxiety, soothes the sting of death, and fills us with life-giving hope. And I think Peters is right. So in order to head off the slippery slope to radical evil, we start by going to the one person with whom we have a conflict, and that's healthy boundaries. And so Jesus says, he outlines in this reading for today, go resolve the issue with the two people involved and therefore protect the community. But if that doesn't work, then take more people. And I want to draw your attention. This is about reconciliation. The words about forgiveness is next week. He talks about forgiving 70 times 7 or 77 times, depending on how you do the translation. And because I won't be here next week, I'm going to tell you what I would tell you if I were here next week. That is, Jesus says to forgive 70 times 7. That is a reverse of the retribution that was outlined in Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4, after Cain and Lamech. And so Cain said, I'm going to avenge sevenfold. And Lamech said, I'm going to avenge 77 times fold. This is a reversal of what happened in Genesis 4. That's what Jesus is meaning when he says, forgive 77 times or 7 times 70, depending on how you do the translation. Retribution is not the way of Christian community. Accountability and reconciliation is what Jesus is laying out. That's how we love God and how we love neighbor. So, there are times where there cannot be reconciliation. The story that I told at the beginning, they never had reconciliation. The woman died. She couldn't speak for herself. He could forgive her. She could perhaps forgive him. But they could never be reconciled. It was too late. That's why Jesus says, do it early and do it often. There cannot be reconciliation when one party has done something truly evil. That's why Ted talks about the steps of radical evil. When sin leads to radical evil, we cannot look the other way. When the perpetrator has not and will not apologize, there cannot be reconciliation. There has to be some level of apology or confession in order for forgiveness. One can forgive, but in order for reconciliation to happen, they both have to agree to that. And I will go so far as to say it can be harmful to demand reconciliation when there hasn't been repentance and accountability. Now, we try and teach our children, tell your sister you're sorry. Sorry! They're not really wanting to be reconciled. They might play together in 15 minutes, but that's teaching them how to apologize. That apology is necessary for human community to function. But when adults don't feel like apologizing, there can't be reconciliation. And it can be dangerous to demand it. This is how women end up staying in abusive relationships long term, because someone in their family or their life says you have to stay with your abuser. And this is where I will go so far as to say, evil is evil and must be identified as such. Bearing false witness against an entire group of people, which is what they did in Nazi Germany, is dehumanizing. That is evil. It must be named as evil. Locking people up in camps is evil. Abuse in any form is evil. Hate, which leads to violence, is evil. Cruelty is evil. This is what Ted is talking about. Steps to radical evil. And at some point, you cannot reconcile with evil. You can call it out. You can request justice for the victim. You can find legal code against the perpetrator. But you can't reconcile with it. There has to be both parties wanting reconciliation. Forgiveness is about making peace with the bitter part of the broken relationship. Reconciliation is about reestablishing relationship. And that's what Jesus is talking about today. And reconciliation happens so that community can be restored, so that we can all come together. That's why we bring another one or two. It safeguards both parties. But I think the most important line here is Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered, I am there in your midst. Jesus is in the middle. And so when we gather for worship and prayer, we start with confession. The confession sets the tone for our worship. It allows us to be in community together. We confess our sin. We share the peace of Christ with one another. That actually comes out of the Sermon on the Mount, too. Confronting sin and seeking forgiveness and reconciliation among the members of the community is about keeping Jesus in the middle. And so when we went to Norway, there's a Stav church that we went into, and there was an entryway, and that's where they had to lay their weapons before they could go into the sanctuary. And it was a way of keeping the peace. You cannot eat at the table if you're carrying your weapons with you. You have to lay your weapons down. And that's why we share the peace. It might look like we're just saying hi to each other, and we might be, but it really is about making peace within the community. And so Jesus goes on to say, excuse me, if the sinful member refuses to listen even to the church, let that one be as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, I find this funny. Why? Because Matthew's a tax collector and he's the one who wrote this. I think that's funny. I think it's tongue-in-cheek. It's a good time to remember that Jesus brought healing and inclusion and reconciliation to Gentiles and tax collectors. Because by the time we get to the letter to the Romans, it's about inclusion and who gets to be part of the church. Who gets to be part of the church? The people who want to be reconciled with each other. And so Paul writes in Romans, let's throw off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, some would call this woke, to use a term that's thrown around liberally these days. But Wendell Berry might call it the peace of the wild things. Wendell Berry is a poet. He passed away this week. He wrote about creation and resurrection. I'm going to leave you with a poem. I'm thinking Dave Denny. I put this in for Dave. So this poem by Wendell Berry, The Peace of the Wild Things. When despair grows in me and I wake in the night at the least sound in fear of what my life and my children's lives may be, I go lie down where the wood drake rests in his beauty on the water and the great heron feeds. I come into the peace of the wild things who do not tax their lives with forethought of grief. I come into the presence of still water and I feel above me the day-blind stars waiting for their light. For a time I rest in the grace of the world and I am free. He writes about waking in the night and finding the peace by the morning's light. May you find peace in the wild things. May you find hope in the promise of reconciliation with Jesus in the middle of us all. Amen.